chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we're concluding this first section of Paul's fivefold outline in Romans. So the first three chapters deal with sin. He's trying to show in these three chapters the sinfulness of mankind. As we go through this, it's hard for us to dodge that or ignore that or reject that. He's making it very clear, all have sinned, all are sinners. So that's what we see in Romans chapter 3. Then in 4 and 5, he begins to deal with salvation. But here in the concluding passage of Romans chapter 3, picking it up in verse 21 through 31, we have the tail end of his argumentation on the sinfulness of man, the way of salvation, and this is going to lead us right into the next subject here, which would be salvation. So today we want to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Now this passage is so rich with so many important theological truths and words. So we need to see the richness of the salvation that he's offering through faith. All right, so let's read this portion then, beginning in Romans 3, 21 through 31 in unison. Here we go. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, their past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then is excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing is one God, which shall justify the uncircumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless us today now. We thank thee for a beautiful Lord's Day, the opportunity we have, the strength and wherewithal to be here in church. I pray for your blessing upon us. Bless each one, we pray. Pray that you'll work in hearts and lives. We ask and meet the needs that each one of us have. Pray that you'll speak to hearts and bring about the truth of this passage on the sinfulness of man and the way of salvation. Pray for those that are in the church here and listening via internet that you might deal with hearts, and any that are without Christ might be saved today. They shall bless us now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the passage here then, we have basically Paul's point here, where he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. So he's talking about a new and living way, a new and a living way. Now, he's already mentioned this expression, or he mentions this expression in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look over there, for instance. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says in 10:20, relative to the Jews, and here in Romans 3, he's talking, including the Jews, in 10:20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here he's talking about the new way, that is the way of faith through Christ, Christ alone, the high priest here. And so he's repudiating the Judaism of old and bringing out the truth of what's necessary here, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, in saying all that, he's going to elaborate in what he's dealing with here. But the in the flow of the book up to this point, he makes it clear there in the early part of Genesis chapter 1 that all have sinned, so all are sinners. And then in chapter 2, he deals with sin as well. And so the Jews that may be coming back to Rome might be thinking, yes, go at it. These Gentiles are terrible, terrible people. But by the time he gets to 2:17, he states, and behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. And so he makes it very clear, Jew. You're a sinner, just like the Gentiles. And don't you get puffed up in your eliteness being the chosen nation, because as a chosen nation, and being the holy nation, by the way, you were not very holy. You were not very holy. That's Exodus chapter 18. You weren't very holy at all. You were supposed to be the holy brethren. You weren't very holy. In fact, you were sinners. Paul brings a lot of this out in Hebrews, but here in this passage, he points out how they're sinners. And then in chapter 3, he continues this, because the Jew might be saying, since he said the true Jew is the one who's converted, the perfected Jew is the true Jew. That's in verse 29. Chapter 3, he responds to at least three objections of the Jews and deals with these biblically. And by the time they get through the third objection, they're saying, So the way to glorify God is for us Jews to sin more and more, and that way we'll get more and more grace. That's just a perverted view here, but that's what they're left with. That's what they're left with. So then he begins to say to the Jews, you know, you Jews have been given the oracles of God. You've been given the Old Testament. You've been given the Tanakh. You have the scriptures. And out of these scriptures, they say, man is a sinner. Man is a sinner from head to foot. And Paul cites a litany of verses here coming out of Isaiah and Psalms on the sinfulness of man, coming out of the Jewish scriptures, the sinfulness of the Jews, for that matter. Now he's trying to bring all this all to conclusion. So the whole point here is Gentiles sin, Jews sin. Jews sin, Gentiles sin. All men sin. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And so that's why everybody's under the wrath of God. And that's why everybody needs the gospel to remove themselves from the wrath of God. And why are they under the wrath of God? Because they're sinners. So that's Paul's logic here. It's a biblical logic here. And so in our passage then, he begins to deal with what God has done now since the cross. Since the cross. So I've outlined this around 5 points in my outline, verse 21 through 31, rather. First of all, there's the prospect that he gives us here in verse 21 and 22 about salvation. Verse 23 indicates the problem, that's sin. The 24 through 26 deals with the provision that the Lord's given because of the problem. Verse 27 brings out the pride of the Jews, especially. And then finally, the principle of salvation. It's not based on the law of works, it's based on the law of faith, the principle of salvation. Verse 28 through 31. So first of all, let's look at the prospect that he lays out here. As he says here in verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. So the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So although the Jews had the law, and here the law we'd understand as the complete scriptures here, this would be of the Old Testament. Not just the Torah, but all the way from Genesis to Malachi in our Bible. This would be the law. And he says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So God's righteousness had been poured out on mankind. So Christ died for Jew and Gentile. And it's been manifested. But it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the witness of God's righteousness for all mankind was witnessed in the Old Testament scripture. Now, Paul's already mentioned this back there, talked about the gospel back there in 1:2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So as I went over that, the gospel was recorded. The everlasting gospel was recorded in the Old Testament. Is that recorded there? And we have pictures of the everlasting gospel. Galatians 3:8 says the gospel was preached unto Abraham. What Abraham did there on Mount Moriah was that he pictured the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. At least the death and the resurrection of Christ with his son Isaac. Scripture tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11. He pictured this. It was a parable. Mentioned as well concerning the gospel, the need for a sacrificial animal or sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. That was with regard to the Lord providing the animal skins for Adam and Eve, and then Abel having the animals and offering the sacrifice there. The resurrections pictured in Enoch and Elijah being caught up into heaven, pictured there. Now remember these pictures and figures of the Old Testament, they're not perfect, they're incomplete, just like a shadow. A shadow will show something, but a shadow is not the reality. And on a day when the sun's not real bright, the shadow gets kind of murky there, but still a shadow. So these these shadows and figures of the Old Testament were not perfect in every detail. Like I mentioned on Wednesday night, when Elijah was caught up in the heaven, as pictures the rapture and the resurrection, but he wasn't resurrected. There was no way to show that before the resurrection of Christ. All right. So anyway, but in the Old Testament, this righteousness of God without the law was manifested. There were individuals who were saved without the law. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Chapter 15 of Genesis indicates he believed on God as counted unto him for righteousness. That comes two chapters before chapter 17 when he was to be circumcised. So here we see salvation before the law. Certainly the Ninevites were saved without the law. But other groups and salvation and individuals and so on who were saved without the law. So this was revealed, he says, in the Old Testament. Now, verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. So by faith of Jesus, this of Jesus probably means faith in Jesus. Grammatically, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and unto all and upon them that believe, for there's no difference. So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what is required. And so this has always been the message. It's always been the message, faith in the Lord. Take, for instance, in Hebrews. So Hebrews 11 is a good example of this, but let's look at one particular passage in Hebrews chapter 11. And this has to do with David. In Hebrews chapter 11, with regard to with regard to Moses, in 11:26, about Moses saying, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Notice he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. So this identifies Moses with Christ in the Old Testament. And the reproach of Christ. Remember in the Old Testament it talked about, for instance, Isaiah 53, that a man would not esteem him. He was a despicable individual, predicted here by Scripture and so on. But nevertheless, Moses, you see, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us here. And so they had the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus unto all and upon all that believe. for there is no difference. So Paul indicates there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All must come the same way to Christ. Now, he talks about the prospect there of salvation. Let's notice, secondly, the problem here. Verse 23, this is one of the best-known verses in Scripture. Quite often people use this in the Romans Road effort and so on. Obviously, Scripture, nothing wrong with that. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. All have sinned. So that's including all, obviously. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, over there in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Why do all people die? Because they're sinners. Why do all Gentiles die? Because they're sinners. Why do all Jews die? Because they're sinners. The Jews die? Yeah. Why do they die? Because they're sinners. All right, so, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." In chapter 6, he talks about the wages of sin is death. But here, obviously, notice he says, "Come short of the glory of God." Here he's harking back to Isaiah chapter 43. Let's look back there. Isaiah chapter 43. So remember, Paul pulls many of these passages out of the Jews' scripture. Isaiah chapter 43, here's what the Isaiah said, or the Lord said through Isaiah. Verse 7, Isaiah 43:7, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." First of all, notice the three verbs that are used here. These three verbs are all found in Genesis 1 and 2. have created, have formed, have made. Three different words here. These are all creation words found in Genesis 1 and 2. And then he says, "For I have created him for my glory." Well, obviously, who's the first him? That's Adam. Adam was created for the glory of God. How'd that work out? He was created perfect, yet he sinned, and he didn't glorify God in that. And that started the human race. All have been created for God's glory, and all have fallen short of God's glory. All have been created for God's glory, all have fallen short. How do you measure up for God, towards God's glory? How do you measure up? How do you measure up, see? I think we'd all say we have fallen short of the glory of God. So he takes this passage. This is what we've been created for, the glory of God, and we fall way short. Way short of the glory of God. And so, Paul builds off of this verse. And this is the problem. This is the problem that man had. Remember, man started off perfect. Man started off perfect in the book of life. And when man rejects the Lord during his lifetime, then he's blotted out of the book of life. So, God has created man his glory, but all have sinned. Sin then undermines the glory of God. All right, so for all have sinned. So the all-inclusive word there, there in Romans 5, he indicates this once again. So this is why Christ had to come. He had to come and became a man, not an angel, became a man so that he could die for mankind, starting all the way back to Adam. And he was able to die one time for Adam and Adam's race, the human race. All right, so, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." Notice another passage. Wisest man in the world said this. Let's look over there in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Here, Solomon gives his version of Romans 3:23. He says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Ecclesiastes 7:20. "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So what did Solomon know? Well, he knew a lot. Wisest man who ever lived. And here Paul says the same thing. Of course, both these men are under the process of inspiration. That's what God's saying. God says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mankind is sinful. That's why mankind's under the wrath of God. And that's why mankind needs the gospel of God. All right, so we have the problem. We have the provision. Now, in verse 24 through 26, the one of the richest passages in the New Testament on the soteriological blessings that the believer has in Christ, the blessings of salvation the believer has in Christ. Let me read through these, first of all, and then we'll look at some of the individual words here. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So, loaded with all kinds of theological terms in these verses, but let's look through these. First of all, justified freely by grace. So he builds off of this. Salvation is free. We receive it freely. There's no way to work our way into salvation. There's no works involved. He talks about this later in the same passage there. It's been freely given, justified freely. We're justified. Justified means that we have received Christ's justification. God sees us through Christ's justification, amen. Not through our lack of sinning, as it were, or any good works. He sees us through Christ's work. We're justified in Christ. It's not just as if I never sinned. That's a bad definition for justification. It's not just as if I never sinned. It has nothing to do with me sinning or not sinning. It has everything to do with Christ and His justification. So we don't use that definition. It's all about what the Lord has given. He justifies us freely. It's gracious. It's all grace. So there's no works. All God's grace. And he goes on to say, through the redemption, so he's redeemed us. He's purchased us. That's part of the idea here. He's purchased us. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's purchased us. How did he purchase us? Well, the next verse tells us by his shed blood, he's made the purchase price on the cross. So he's purchased us. Notice a parallel idea, although not the same word. If you look over in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, he says in 2:1, Peter says this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. See, Christ has bought all mankind with his blood. He's redeemed all mankind. He's even redeemed or provided the redemption for heretics, false teachers, apostates, the worst of the worst. Who do you think is the worst person in the world? All right, rhetorical question. Don't be pointing your fingers. But who do you think is the worst person in the whole world? All right? Christ died for that worst person. He died for that worst person. All right? And by the way, Paul said he's the chief of sinners. So if you're all pointing towards me, you got it right. But anyway, bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. All right. So, we have this redemption. He paid the purchase price for our salvation. And he did it with his blood. The blood comes up next verse. Now, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So, propitiation is a big, long theological term, but it has to do with satisfaction. A satisfaction. It's a Latin word. We get a great deal of English words from Latin. It's a Latin word. But it means to walk towards someone. So if we can walk towards someone, this means that we have their approval, that we satisfy them so that we can walk towards them. Christ is our satisfaction. He has satisfied God the Father that we can walk towards the Father. We can approach the Father. You see that? So Christ is our satisfaction. He satisfied the Father for us. So if you get confused on the word propitiation, think of the word satisfaction. He's provided. His work satisfied the Father. His work on the cross satisfied the Father on our behalf. The Father is satisfied with His work, not with us. He's not satisfied with us at all. We come to God through Christ and His satisfaction here. Now, the very word is found over there in Hebrews. If you look over there in Hebrews chapter 9, this very word behind propitiation, there's two words that are very closely related. But this very word found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, notice how it's translated here. The word propitiation there is translated mercy seat in 9:5, Hebrews 9:5. And over at the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now he's talking about the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament era. And there is a mercy seat. But the mercy seat, you see, covered the sins. The mercy seat covered the sins. It's translated propitiation. And it satisfied the Lord temporarily with our sins because our sins the Old Testament saints, sins were covered temporarily. They were satisfied temporarily with the mercy seat. But now Christ is more than just the mercy seat. He's the complete satisfaction. He's the propitiation. So we see the King James translators very careful in the way they handled this Greek word, only found twice, but a sister Greek word found in 1 John. Let's look there in 1 John chapter 2. It's translated propitiation here as well. And here the Lord says, or John says, 1 John 2:2, about the Lord, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ is the satisfaction. His work satisfied God for everybody's sins. And by the way, this destroys Calvinism, is one verse. Calvinists think Christ only died for the elect. No, He died for the sins of the world. He satisfied God with His work for all mankind's sin. Now, it doesn't mean all mankind is going to be saved. Mankind has to meet the conditions of salvation. But clearly, He's the propitiation or the satisfaction. Then again in 4:10, 1 John 4:10, John says this again. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied God the Father with His work. There's no way we could ever possibly satisfy God with our work. So, this is the point He's driving home. And we as believers say, well, we get this. Yeah, before our conversion, we were working and working and working. I got to do this good thing. I got to go to church and I got to do this and be nice. And we were working and working and working and not realizing none of this would ever satisfy God. But Christ's work satisfied God. So how do we obtain Christ's work for our benefit? We have to trust Him and receive Him as Savior. And He becomes, He comes in our place. So He's the substitute for us. And His work is a substitute for us. So whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood, we have to trust in His shed blood. Is a bloody work on the cross. It wasn't any way He could die. It was only one way He could die, and He had to die a bloody death on the cross. All these lambs and cattle and everything that was slaughtered for 1,500 years, millions and millions and millions of them, all this bloodshed that was done. No doubt the tabernacle and the temple smelled like a slaughterhouse. Animals' blood, throat slit, blood all over the place, and they had to continually keep themselves clean and cleanse themselves and so on because of all this bloodshed. It all pointed towards Jesus shed blood on the cross. And so we have to have faith in his work on the cross, which involved his shed blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Remission of sins. This would be remitting of sins or taking away the result of sin, the judgment on sin, that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, through the forbearance of God, God was long-suffering or forbearing, which means then that he did not kill mankind the instant they sinned. He was gracious, and he gave man a space to repent. All right, just like in Revelation chapter 2 gave Jezebel space to repent. So in the Old Testament, when a Jew or Gentile sinned, probably once they met the age of accountability, God did not strike them dead. He gave them a lifetime to repent. You follow that? You get it. So now the cross hadn't been accomplished yet. And the only way that the Jews had salvation was trusting in the finished work of the cross, but seeing the figure of the mercy seat and recognizing that their sins were covered. And once Christ died, their sins would be covered and forgiven and forgotten. All right, so that's a great theological truth that he brings out here. All right, then he goes on, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So God is the justifier. He's the one who justifies us when we trust in Christ's righteousness. He's the justifier. We're not the justifier. He's the justifier. All right, so now we who've been saved would say, well, I believe these truths, I receive them, I understand these truths, but we need to convey these to others, you see. We need to convey this to others and have an understanding. But this passage is so rich in redemptive truth here, and he has all these words and expressions lumped together there. Now, with all this in mind, he goes on to say in verse 27, dealing with pride. See, so after he lays this all out, all have sinned, and here's the redemptive work of God, and it comes through grace, God's graciousness to us when we believe, repent and believe. And with all this in mind, he has to bring out, now what about pride? What about pride? Where is boasting, he says? Where is boasting then? Now what did the Jews do? They rested. Back in 2:17, they rested in the law and made their boast of God. Today, most of Judaism is apostate. The Jews had this truth, and they did not act upon it. And so from A.D. 70 on, most of Judaism is apostate and caught up in occultism. Really, what it is. But the proud Jew, but also the proud Gentile. So where is boasting? It is excluded by what law? The law of works? No, but the law of faith. The law of works never saved anybody. Law of works never saved anybody. It's the law of faith. The law of faith has been given all the way back from Adam forward. Why was Adam covered with the skins of animals who had been slain and there was shed blood? Why was he covered? Because he believed God and what God said about the seed promise. And a redeemer would come through the seed. So he had faith. He no doubt repented, had faith, he was covered. And that message has been going on since then. All right, in the final verses here, what's the principle that's involved here? Verse 28 through 31. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the principle, justified by faith. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. So here he's the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And both Jews and Gentiles always have had to come the same way. That's by faith in Christ. Before Abraham, there were no Jews. Before Jacob, there were no Jews. So what do we have? Before Noah's sons, there were no Jews. There were no Shemites. But man still had to be justified by faith in the Lord and not in the law. And so he's more than just the God of the Jews. He's God of Gentiles. Verse 30, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, that's the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. So both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith in the Lord. Verse 31 then, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We establish the law because the law tells us what the sin is. And when we find out what the sin is, we find out we cannot keep the law. And so the law drives us to a Savior. So that's what Galatians says. So let's look there in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law, 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, the purpose of the law was to show us what sin was and how we need the Savior. And it was to take us to our school, it was a schoolmaster to take us to Christ. Take us to Christ. So the law doesn't save. Let's look also another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what the law did. The law, the scripture tells us in 15:56, sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. So there's sin, but when God puts a thou shalt not out there, that's the strength of the law. And when he says thou shalt not, then we know this is exactly what the law is saying. And man has a proclivity from Adam forward to say, when God says, thou shalt not, I want to go that route. That's the proclivity of man. So, you tell your little two-year-old, don't go over there and eat that chocolate chip cookie I just made on the counter. Don't, whatever you do, don't eat that cookie. What's that child going to do? Mommy, will you go out of the room for a minute? I'm going to go after it. But we do the same thing. Thou shalt not. Oh, hey, that's an invitation. That's the strength of the law. What we can't do. What we can't do. And so we establish the law then means since we cannot keep the law, we need a Savior, and therefore we're going to have to trust in the Lord as our Savior. So here Paul gives us a rich passage on sin, and it's through the Lord Jesus, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, trusting in Him, and we receive His righteousness. And we're made right, holy, and godly positionally, and through sanctification, progressively, to be a child of God. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise Thee for this passage that is so rich in redemptive truths. I pray that each one of us, the hearing of this will rejoice in the salvation we have and also recognize the need to make sure we know the Lord as Savior and we take advantage of the richness of your salvation. Bless each one. Speak to hearts now, we ask, and bless in the concluding of the service, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.